Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we commit the reading of Scripture and the teaching time that we have this morning together to you. We ask for your blessing. We ask that you would use the powerful word that you've given us in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is the second in a two-part series that I'm doing on Romans chapter 8, so that our pastor could have some time away. It's a chapter that's really too long for a two-part series, so it's going to be survey this morning. And I've given a title to the whole series, to both messages: God did what the law could not do. And I've lifted those words from verse 3 of chapter 8. And I think it's a good description of the whole chapter. God did what the law could not do. But it's a title that begs a question. What is it? What is it that God did that the law could not do? And I think the most concise way that I've found to answer that question, it's a phrase I didn't come up with, I read it in a commentary, but I think it's the best way to answer that question, is lead people into righteousness. That's what God did that the law could not do, that Romans chapter 8 is about. And here in Romans chapter 8, I'm talking about a righteousness that is experienced. God leads people into righteousness. So let me read the chapter. It's a long portion to read. It's a wonderful chapter for us to read together on a Sunday morning. And I'm gonna stop when I get to verse 30. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me begin this morning by summarizing last week's message. There's some of you that weren't here, so let me take a little bit of time, hopefully not too much time, to summarize what you missed if you weren't here last week. And you remember last week, we began by talking about the greatest problem in the world, which is sin. Sin in all of its ugliness, hostile rebellion against God in all of the ugly ways in which that is expressed. It's the greatest problem in the world. And sin has two companions, flesh and death. In fact, sin is the sort of the middle link in that three-link chain of flesh, that is us, and flesh always produces sin, and sin always produces death. And so you, the sinner, experience all three of those: flesh, sin, and death. O wretched man that I am. Remember that? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who will be a savior? Who will set me free from sin? And who will lead me into righteousness? Well, how about the law? The law seems to be a good candidate to be a savior, to set you free from sin. Because the law gives a great incentive for you to stop sinning and to become righteous. We know that people work a lot harder when they're given an incentive. Maybe you've experienced that in your workplace. If the boss gives the team a reward for a certain level of performance, they have that incentive. And so everybody works a little bit harder for the incentive. And the law gives a double incentive for righteousness, because the law gives a reward for righteousness, which is life, and it gives a punishment for sin, which is death. So the law separates righteous people from sinful people. The law acts as a fork in the road, leading to the destination death one way and leading to the destination life the other way. At least the law should be a fork in the road. But the truth is, it isn't. It doesn't act as a fork in the road. The law instead acts as a one-way tunnel to death. Why? Why is the law a one-way tunnel to death instead of a savior from sin? Well, because of us. Because of the flesh. The law is not a savior from sin. And I'd encourage you to come to Sunday school. We looked at the book of Joshua, and you'd see the point that I'm trying to make in full color described this morning in our lesson on the book of Joshua, the way that the law was not a savior for the nation of Israel, that they were waiting for a better savior. So the law, which was set up against sin to be a savior from sin, fails to defeat sin. The law fails to defeat sin, and it fails to defeat the two companions of sin, which is flesh and death. In fact, what the law ends up doing is making the link between those three even stronger. So the law does not defeat sin at all. The law only strengthens sin. Now, so far I've been sort of personifying law, sin, death, flesh, as if they're characters, as if they're almost people. And I'm talking about that in that way because in the book of Romans, they're sometimes talked about in that way. But don't lose the point that I'm talking about you, because apart from Christ, you are of the flesh. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. And that's why it comes out of you in so many different ways. And apart from Christ, you are destined for death, which is hell forever. And you encounter law. You encounter it in world religions. Our state governments, our national governments have law. You encounter it in your conscience. In fact, Romans 2 says that the law is written on your heart. It's written on the human heart. So when I talk about law, you get it. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about law. We're wired for law, so to speak. You understand that righteous behavior is or ought to be rewarded, and sinful behavior is or ought to be punished. But the law and your understanding of the law doesn't make you any less sinful. The law doesn't lead you into righteousness, because the law can't lead you into righteousness. And this is where Romans 8 comes in, because what the law could not do, God did. And he did it by sending his son to the cross and raising him from the dead. And so God defeated sin with its two companions, flesh and death. And in Christ, you find and you experience the three opposites of flesh, sin, and death. The three opposites, which are the Spirit, righteousness, and life. And the link between those three is unbreakable, so that the Spirit always produces righteousness, which always produces life. And that really is the argument of what we called the foundational paragraph last time in verses 1 through 11, that there is an unbreakable link between the Spirit, righteousness, and life, and that all three are found in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, it's inevitable that you will experience all three, the Spirit, righteousness, and life. So Christ is that fork in the road that the law never was, so that the people who trust him find righteousness and life, while the people who reject him find sin and death. Christ is the fork in the road that the law never was, because Christ is the Savior that the law never was. So that's verses 1 through 11, that foundational paragraph that really makes the argument that Romans 8 is based on. In verses 1 through 11, this foundational argument is about what God did. And in fact, Romans is about what God did, because Romans is about the gospel. And the gospel is about what God did. God conquered sin to lead people to righteousness and life. And he did it through his son. He did it through the cross and through the empty tomb. Well, what does that mean for you, what God did, conquering sin to lead people to righteousness? Well, verses 12 and 13 tell you, after this foundational paragraph, if you're trusting in Christ, this truth that God conquered sin to lead people to righteousness makes you a debtor. It gives you an obligation. It gives you an incentive, not the kind of incentive that comes from the threats and rewards of the law, but the kind of incentive, a more powerful incentive, that comes from believing the gospel. It's an incentive that comes because what the gospel promises is actually real. And what the gospel promises is an absolutely certain deliverance from sin and death. And so that obligation, that debt, is very real too. Well, it's an obligation to do what? Well, you'll find it in verse 13. It is to put to death the deeds of the body. The obligation is to put your sins to death. The Spirit's work is certain to be completed, but you must engage in the life of the Spirit. And to engage means to put your sins to death. So we're debtors. We're under obligation to put our sins to death. Not to make our sins weak, not to deal them a hard blow so that they're afraid to come out except when no one's around. Not to starve our sins until they're on death's door and then learn to coexist with them. Putting your sins to death is not diplomacy. It's not mercy. It's not peace with dignity. Putting your sins to death is a seek and destroy mission, which you won't do if you don't believe the gospel. You won't fight that kind of war if, when you sit down to consider your army, all you see is the flesh. You may start a skirmish here and there with sin to make a good show, but you'll stop short of putting your sins to death unless you believe the gospel. So you'll put your sins to death if you first understand that in Christ, the Spirit has set you free from sin and death, and He will lead you into righteousness. So what's the sin that you won't put to death? What's the sin that you've let have a foothold in your heart? Well, the gospel is that Christ has set you free and that you're under obligation to put that sin to death. Well, that's a summary of last week's message. And this week's message is also an encouragement to you to put your sins to death. And here is that encouragement. You are not to fulfill that obligation to put your sins to death as a slave, afraid, as if you're under law again, that one-way tunnel to death. Rather, you're to fulfill your obligation to put your sins to death as a son. And the law could never make you a son, but God has made you a son through Christ. And so this morning I want to tell you three privileges of sons. First, sons have an intimate relationship. And you know this is true. In fact, I hope your father, like mine, is a good illustration of what this means. But even if that's not the case, you know that in general, sons have a close relationship with their father. So sons have an intimate relationship. Second, sons have a future destiny. Sons have a future destiny. And this may not be the first thing that you think of when you think of sons, and that's probably a good thing. But it's still true. And what I'm talking about with a future destiny is an inheritance. It's still true that sons have an inheritance waiting for them because they are a son. And this is also why it's important to know that the Bible calls you a son even if you're a woman. Because in Bible times, inheritance was a right and a privilege of sons. And so even if you are a woman, if you're a Christian, you have the rights and privileges of a son because you have a future destiny. You have an inheritance. So sons have an intimate relationship. Sons have a future destiny. And then finally, we'll just touch on this briefly at the end. Sons have an older brother. And this is not true of all sons, but it's true of many sons. And it's true of the group of sons that we'll be talking about this morning, the sons of God, that there is an oldest brother in the sons of God. And you remember about the oldest brother, that he gets the biggest part of the inheritance. The first, sons have an intimate relationship. Verse 14. So what Paul says in verse 14 is an explanation, or it gives a reason for the statement at the end of verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here's the reason. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. First time the sons of God are mentioned in this passage. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's an interesting description of the Holy Spirit in this passage because it says about him, he's not a spirit of slavery, but he's a spirit of adoption. Now, what does that mean, that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption? What does that convey to you in your mind? Well, adoption, as we know, is giving all the rights and privileges of a son or a daughter, really, to us, to a child who's not your own. That's the first thing that probably comes to our mind when we think of adoption. And so it means giving all those rights and privileges, giving love too, but really it's more of a legal thing. And adoption gives us the connotation it's to a child who's not your own that you're giving it to. Well, in Bible times, this word had a little bit of a different meaning, because even for your own son, a time would come when you would give all the rights and the privileges of a son to, well, it could be someone who wasn't your son. Some of the Caesars adopted maybe a nephew who wasn't their son. But it would even be given a time when all the rights and privileges of a son would even be given to your own son, when he entered into his majority. In other words, when he became an adult and wasn't a minor anymore. Which would be this word that's translated as adoption. This would be something that would happen to a son, but not to a slave. And so the Spirit gives us the rights and privileges of sons because he is the Spirit of adoption. And one of those rights and privileges is an intimate relationship with the Father, just as you see. It says, you have received a spirit of adoption in verse 13, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then he explains, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what does it mean that we cry out, Abba, Father? And what does it mean that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God? I think sometimes when this is explained here, it's explained as something that is so mystical and so beyond words to explain it, that it no more can really be said about the way in which the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God than here, because it can't really be explained in words. But it's really two that are testifying. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. So the Spirit is testifying, I bear witness, you are God's child. And we are testifying, I bear witness, I am God's child. And we testify because the Holy Spirit testifies. And because we are testifying, we are the sons of God, we are children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. Well, how do you know? How do you know that you are a child of God? How do you know to cry out, Abba, Father? Well, it is mysterious, I think. I don't know if I'll explain it all, but I think it's similar to what David writes about in words in Psalm 32. And you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 32, which describes not forgiveness from God's perspective, as other passages do, even in this letter of the Epistle of Romans. But Psalm 32 describes what it feels like to be forgiven, or what it feels like to repent. And first, the psalmist says that it's a blessed experience. And then he describes verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So he's describing his guilt. And then the turning point comes in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When David acknowledged his sin to to God. No more hiding. No more pretending. He knew he was right with God. And he felt it. And I think that's something very similar to us here when we testify, we bear witness that we are the children of God. We know that we're sons. We know that we're right with God. We know that he's our Father, and we feel it. There's a new relationship because we are forgiven. We're sons. We relate to him as our Father. And that's how you're to put sins to death. You're to do it as a son, crying out, Abba, Father. So sons have an intimate relationship, but it means something else to be a son. Sons have a future destiny. Verse 17. And if children, that's what we are, if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. For a son, it also means we have an inheritance. We're a sharer in the inheritance of Christ. So what's Christ's inheritance? What is Christ going to inherit? Well, if you think of Colossians chapter 1, or if you think of Hebrews chapter 1, which speak of Christ's inheritance is all creation. Christ's inheritance is all things. It is the earth. And in fact, Christ's inheritance is the earth redeemed from sin and death and the curse. So it's a future earth. It's a blessed earth. It's an earth that will be characterized by righteousness in the same way that the world today is characterized by sin. And we too are sharers in that inheritance. We're going to inherit that too. It reminds you of what the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're heirs with Christ. So we're sons now, and we have now this intimate relationship with the Father. But like many sons, we don't have the inheritance yet. We are waiting for it. And so Paul writes to the Romans here and continues to write to them about this, telling them it's absolutely certain that we're going to get the inheritance because the Spirit in his work makes certain that we to lead us to the inheritance. So the Spirit will lead us to our inheritance, even though the journey to get there is a journey of suffering. And in fact, the suffering that we experience now makes that inheritance even more sure. And so Paul says, let me begin in verse 17 again. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him in the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Certain to come, but now we go to that inheritance through suffering. Now, in verse 19, Paul again gives you another argument to encourage you, to tell you that you will reach that destination. You will receive your inheritance. It's certain that you will. And he encourages you in an interesting way. He encourages you to look outside yourself to a broad perspective, a broad scope of perspective, a perspective that includes all creation. And what he's reminding you of is that the drama of redemption that God planned before he created is bigger than you. It's a drama that includes all of creation. And yet you should know about this drama that you being led into righteousness, that is you and the rest of the sons of God, turns the key in this drama. Do you remember how God's curse came to the world? It's because mankind changed from being righteous to being sinful, and because of that, creation was cursed. So how will God's blessing be restored to the earth? Well, the same way, mankind will change again, or at least a part of mankind will be changed again, that part being the sons of God. So mankind again will change from being sinful to being righteous, and it will be reflected in the world being blessed again. So here's this broader scope that tells you that your inheritance will come to you. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Verse 19 says that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so you can see how the revealing of the sons of God turns the key for creation. The sons of God are hidden now. Nobody can really tell who we are by looking at us. And in fact, we're not yet righteous. We haven't been led to that destination of righteousness. But one day, we're going to be revealed in righteousness. And it's the same day that Christ is going to be revealed to the earth. It's the day of his second coming, and we'll be with him, and we will be revealed in righteousness. And when we are revealed, when the sons of God are revealed, creation will be set free into our freedom, into the freedom of our glory. That's what verse 21 says. So creation is longing, it's groaning for the time when we are finally led to our destination, which is righteousness. And so Paul is saying it will come. All creation is longing for it. And we are too, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It says we're waiting. We also are waiting eagerly. But then he says we're waiting for our adoption as sons. Now, we've already mentioned adoptions because it said in verse 15 that we have received a spirit of adoption. But here in verse 23, it says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. So is it two adoptions? An adoption that we receive in salvation and then an adoption that we're waiting for? Well, I'd rather think of it as an adoption in two parts. We have all the rights and privileges of sons, but there's one privilege in which we're still minors that we don't experience yet, and it's the privilege of having a body that isn't dying. And so in that sense, I haven't yet been adopted. It's the final aspect of our adoption that we're waiting for, and that's the way it's defined in verse 23. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, a body that is characterized completely by life and not by death. So we're longing for this. And the reason why we're longing for this full experience of life in the Spirit is because we've already tasted the goodness of that life in the Spirit. And so we long for the whole adoption. That's what he says in verse 23. Also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we're already experiencing part of our inheritance. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, our status as sons of God is something that we can't see with our eyes yet. And so Paul says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Hope is never a wish in the Bible. It's always a certainty. And yet it's contrary to appearances. Our hope is contrary to the way the things are now. But yet we have been saved in hope. Well, it's the Spirit's work to lead us to righteousness, to lead us into righteousness no matter what. And the rest of our passage up to verse 30 is dedicated to explaining the Spirit's work. And the Spirit's work is explained in terms of what we know and in terms of what we don't know. So you might say, does that mean that the Spirit is able to do His work, at least in part, in tandem with our ignorance? And the answer to that question is yes. He does His work according to something, one thing that we do know and one thing that we don't know. And the thing that we do know is our destination. We know that we're going to receive our inheritance, and we know what our inheritance is, and we know that we're going to get there. The thing that we don't know is the path that leads to it, the circumstances by which the Holy Spirit is going to lead us to our destination. And so Paul starts out describing the Spirit's work in terms of what we don't know. We don't know about that path. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. On the pathway to righteousness, which we're all on, if we're trusting in Christ, we encounter new sets of circumstances which we're not able to understand. And so we pray for the way we would like for things to turn out as best as we can, but we don't know exactly how to pray for what we should. And so that's why we end our prayers with, "Thy will be done." But the Spirit prays for us, and He always prays for the right thing. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we don't know the pathway, and the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. But by way of contrast, there is also something else that we do know. We do know our destination, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. We know that we're going to reach our destination. We know that all things are working together to bring us to our destination. And we know that we're going to receive our inheritance. So you don't have to wonder. You don't have to doubt. And you don't have to fear. Because you're not a slave. You're a son. You're destined for that inheritance. And what is that destination? What is that inheritance that you're destined to receive? Well, it's righteousness. In fact, it's described here in verse 29 as being conformed to the image of His Son, to be like Christ, to be righteous. And it's certain that you will be one day conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what it means to be a son. And that's the way that you're to put your sins to death, with the certainty that you will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. So the sons of God have an intimate relationship. The sons of God have a future destiny. And now, very briefly, the sons of God have an older brother. And you can see this again in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the reason for all of this. It's so that Christ will have this glorious role of being the firstborn among many brethren. His exaltation as firstborn among many brethren is the whole reason why it's so certain that the Holy Spirit will lead you into righteousness. And it's the reason why you have an obligation today to put your sins to death. Aren't you glad that the reason isn't you? The Spirit has a much better reason for doing His work, and the reason is Christ. So what shall we say to these things? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing will be able to separate us, the sons of God, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that nothing will ever separate us from that love. We thank You that we are sons, that we may cry out to You, Abba Father, that we have a certain eternal destiny, and that we are part of the plan, and that our salvation is part of the plan to make Christ firstborn among many brethren. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.